Now, I wonder, how would we prepare for a trip into the wilderness? Not just a little day trip to get some exercise and to enjoy the scenery, but a long, sustained, difficult journey. What would we pack? A sleeping bag? Lots of layers of clothing? Food? Water? A cell phone? First aid kit? A small see-through baggie of all your essential toiletries? We would pack the things that we deem necessary for life, and that seems to be a very wise and natural thing to do. And yet it is this very concern for self-preservation that hinders us when the journey we make takes us into the wilderness of faith. Spiritually speaking, the question that the wilderness poses is not what we will pack, but rather how much we can leave behind. None of us escapes in our lifetime having God put this question to us. For living means making a wilderness journey, a journey into the heart. It means being led by the hand of God into experiences we would not choose for ourselves. It means a willingness to let go of the very things that we think mean the most to us, even if it's some of the ways we practice our faith. It means living so far out on the wilderness edge that the bondage of everything old seems more attractive than the freedom of the new. As individuals, we know wilderness places. Families know them, congregations know them, and nations know them too. Dangerous, uncomfortable places full of hunger and thirst and longing, places of lostness where no clear path forward presents itself, places of testing where we find ourselves tempted, really tempted, to live as less than God intends. More often than not, this wilderness comes to us because we would avoid it if we could. All our programs and planning and blueprints for the future mean nothing in the wilderness. We who think of ourselves as movers and shapers and, dare I say, even creators of our future, experience in the wilderness an enormous humbling at the hands of God. We who believe that nothing exists which we cannot taste and touch, research and evaluate, understand and explain, discover in God's holy wilderness just how much God's mystery and surprising creativity and joy shape the landscape of all of life. So now you know. Wilderness is more than a physical place. Wilderness exists as a landscape of our heart. We experience it as tedium, weariness, disappointment, as loneliness, emptiness, confusion, as depletion, failure, or as absence. And yet, by God's grace, the experience of the wilderness is also a place of God's enormous tenderness and truth, of God's closeness and care, of God's restoring and redemptive activity. Remember with me what happened to Israel. God, through Moses, secures their release from Pharaoh's Egypt. And God's people spend 40 years in the wilderness. And they come to know it as a place of springing water, of manna to keep them going, of strength they never knew they possessed, of the surprise of quail, as tough and exacting and also unfailing holy love, as a place to know God and to be known by God. Later, when they would think back over those 40 years, Israel would make this stunning affirmation. These 40 years, they would say, the Lord our God has been with us, and we lacked nothing. We lacked nothing. We do not choose wilderness. We don't want it. And we don't welcome it. And yet we need not languish there, for we receive from God's own hand life-giving resources, adequate to our need, not more than we need, not less either, just enough. By the grace and the very presence of God, the place that seemed to be the place of all lacks becomes the place where nothing is lacking. God has something God intends for the wilderness. And in the wilderness, God intends to work newness. It becomes for Israel the most reliable experience of faith. In today's reading, Isaiah speaks to people who have lived in the wilderness of captivity, in Babylon, in exile, almost 200 years, waiting and waiting and waiting for a new word from God. Now, we can't wait 2 minutes in the express line of the grocery store. We can't imagine waiting 200 years for a new word from God. And yet Israel waited and waited and waited until finally a prophet came among them, a prophet who had caught a glimpse and a vision of the new thing God would do. God has come for Israel, says Isaiah. God is moving. God is changing the topography of the earth. The landscape will be new. God is clearing a highway through the wilderness. God is making a way where there seems no way. God is creating rivers, rivers in the desert. What stymies the prophet is, having been given this great vision of God's newness, God's people resist. The folks who have been weeping and grieving on the banks of the river in Babylon still weep and grieve. They don't trust a God who would presume to do such ridiculous things. Imagine crocuses in the desert. Rivers in the desert. This guy must be cracked. He's not speaking for God. These people don't trust the very God they worship and have prayed to. They don't trust that God enough to see that God might indeed be doing a new and, yes, a ridiculous thing. God is calling them to live as light to all the nations, but all they can see is that their batteries are pretty low, and this doesn't sound like a solution. This tiny group of people trapped in Babylon cannot imagine what God will do with them. They face the deepest question that every heart encounters in spiritual wilderness. Just how much do we trust our God? In the deepest sense, the future is never ours to create. The future is only God's to give. This movement of God's might will not free Israel to indulge themselves any more than fleeing from Egypt freed Israel to do and be the way they wanted to do and be. God will bring Israel out of exile into freedom for God's purpose, for God's reason, for God's new vision. God's people receive their freedom in order to join themselves in obedience and in love to the thing that God is doing that is new. They receive their gift of freedom not from something, but for something. God moves among them with grace and with power and with determination to give birth to a new thing, a radically new thing, a ridiculous new thing. Can we perceive it? And will we allow it? God's new, ridiculous thing to be birthed among us, in our hearts, in our lives, in our congregations, in our communities, in our families. A minister friend of mine told me a story once about his graduating high school seniors. These group of seniors were exceedingly spiritually attuned, and they told their pastor that they had a desire to make a wilderness journey. They wanted to mark their transition from high school to college much in the same way that Jesus had marked his transition from his time of preparation into his life of public ministry. They wanted to spend 3 days in the wilderness. They wanted to go alone. They wanted to fast and pray. They wanted to ask God to prepare them to be open for their future. That wilderness experience almost never happened, my preacher friend said, because the parents found out. We must have had 2 million meetings, he said, to discuss adult worries. Does fasting encourage eating disorders? Do liability concerns say that we should hire EMTs to hover around each child in case they get into trouble? Do they really have to stay 3 days? Wouldn't one be enough? What's so sacred about 3 days anyway? Think about that. One young woman offered a powerful testimony to the experience because they did finally get to go. In my prayers, she said, God led me to spend my time writing letters of forgiveness to anyone who had ever hurt or harmed me in any way. I could write some of these letters easily, she said. They just flew out of my pen. But others were more difficult. And there was one letter that I thought, no matter how long I stayed out here, I would ever be able to write. And that was the letter to my father. You see, my father broke our family with his choices, and he never said that he was sorry. And I have lived my life with so much anger towards him, so much bitterness, so much blame. I told God I could never forgive my father. And yet I continued to pray. And in my meditation, I began to see that I must. Forgiveness would be the food of my new life. God would give me the words if I could listen. My father may never be different, the young woman said, but I am. I have a new heart. I read it in the psalm. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Put a new and right spirit within me. Newness. Can we see something other than our current situation? Can we imagine something more? Something ridiculously, impossibly more. Can we open our hearts and our lives to perceive the new thing that God is doing and will do? Wilderness can serve as a place of spiritual maturing. It can be a place to embrace new dimensions of suffering and joy, of fear and hope, of desolation and consolation. It can be a place that we enter, led by the Spirit, it seems, seeking to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength and our neighbor as ourselves. In the wilderness, we make choices. And we're not talking about a little fork in the road here, or an occasion where if you flip a coin, that's all the guidance you really need. We're talking about deep choices. Choosing a will and a way. Choosing a life and a love. Choosing the experience of waiting and waiting and yes, waiting for the still small voice of God. Choosing the discipline of holy obedience. In the wilderness we choose, and in the wilderness we learn. We learn that the life of faith consists of more than one great big long religious high. Blessed assurance, yes. Amazing grace, yes. Tender mercies, yes. But the wilderness also teaches us that the Christian lives a lifetime waiting and listening and waiting and listening and waiting and listening, learning to pay attention, to see things that you only see in silence, to notice the things that God notices, to sense the movement of the Spirit of God in our lives, and to act upon ridiculous holy whisperings with courage. A friend of mine told me about an interesting study. It seems that in sleep, infants turn their bodies so that they can face their mothers. This longing of the infant to face the mother exists in villages where many families live in one hut, or when a child's crib is in a corner of the parent's bedroom. This positioning of the child towards nurture, towards the source of sustenance, seems a fitting image for what happens with us in spiritual wilderness. For there we bend our lives ever closer to the heart of our Creator. And in the bending, we make a sacrifice of love. And we find it possible to make this sacrifice because wilderness teaches us about the fidelity of God. God remains faithful to us even when our own faithfulness proves shaky. God's inexhaustible energy sustains us. God's grace comes to us, sufficient to the day. God's love does not desert. Wilderness comes to every human heart as surely as life and breath. We cannot escape it. Life has its rhythms. For everything, there is a season, the scripture says. And that includes seasons of the heart's desolation. And yet, God provides a way through. And the way of God's providing comes as salvation itself, as promised land, as word made flesh, as new heaven and new earth. Ridiculous things in some ways, if you think about it. God gave to the prophet Isaiah a vision of sacred possibilities which arise in the wilderness. It is the word of the Lord, and we can trust it. I am about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wilderness and the dry land will be glad. The land will be glad. The desert shall rejoice and bloom like crocus. It will blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and with singing. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.